continuing in just our conversation on prayer that we have been in since January. And then this morning, we are beginning specifically our series that will take us through the summer and looking at the places in the book of Acts in which prayer has been a part of the life of the early church. Those that we look to, those whose lives were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then those who went out because of that and did the work that Jesus called them to do of testifying to two things. One, the kingdom of God being present on this earth, but two, his role in the kingdom and the invitation into that because of his work on the cross. And so we said a couple of weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday that while we have this event, and I should go back and say this because I told, this is one of those things, this often happens when I get home on a Sunday afternoon, I'll say to Piper, I wish I had said this way instead of the way that I said it, or I wish I'd drilled down a little bit more on this. We talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the way that Luke writes it, Luke, the author of Acts, Luke, also the author of the Gospel of Luke. Fun fact, I'm going to keep saying that until y'all just know it, because the last time I asked that question, Zeke was the only person that said Luke is the one who wrote Acts, which makes me question myself, because I say that every time we talk about either Luke or Acts. So, who wrote Acts? See, y'all are so smart. So, this summer, our summer reading will be through Acts, which the last time our summer reading was through Acts, I think it was 9 years ago, because it was while I was on my first renewal leave or my first sabbatical, and it was like the thing I didn't want to miss. Y'all are great. I love being with you, but I love the book of Acts, and I was sad not to be a part of it. I'm excited to be a part of it, and the focus is going to be prayer in the life of the early church. But what Luke records for us is this phenomenon that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's not the first time the Holy Spirit has worked. It's not the first time the Spirit has been mentioned, but it is the first time the Spirit has been given in this manner as a result of the promise that Jesus gave to his followers. Hey, wait for the gift that will come. Don't do anything until you receive that gift. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, as Luke writes it, two things happened. It was the sound of a mighty wind. They were inside a closed room. Even if there were windows in the room, which we assume there probably were, or doors, which there had to be in order for them to get into the room, it was only the sound of a rushing wind, not an actual wind itself. That's weird. Secondly, tongues of fire that came to rest on the believers who were gathered there. And then the proclamation of the wonders of God in different languages. Now, one of the things that must be said, because we would read that and say, that's weird. What if that happened here this morning? To that, I would say, yes. What if we expected that might happen when we show up to gather together and worship? Our posture and the way that we approach God might start to look a little bit different, right? And we might not miss the things that God is doing because we're expecting God to move. That's the first thing. But we have a tendency to look at that and be like, ooh, that's weird. Here's what I will say that I didn't say last time, maybe this explicitly. The Holy Spirit is not weird. People are weird, right? The Holy Spirit is not weird. People are weird. And maybe, I know, it makes me sad too, but people are weird. But so the reason we tend to say something like that about evidence of the gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit is because it might make us uncomfortable. And you may have been on the receiving end of someone saying they have a word for you, or someone praying over you in tongues, or someone standing up in a corporate worship setting and saying, I have a word from the Lord, and then they begin to proclaim in tongues and say something that to our ears may sound like gibberish. And we're like, well, that's really weird. But what I will say is that people operating outside of what God says is clear, and not that we can put guardrails around the Holy Spirit, but Scripture is clear, Paul is clear on this. When this happens, you should expect also that this is present. The work of the Spirit is as we see in Acts chapter 2, to point to and to declare the wonders of God. The focus, the attention, even the life of Jesus himself was for one purpose, and that was that the Father, that God would get the glory for the work of redemption on this world. That the life of Jesus was meant to shine the spotlight on the glory and the wonder and the goodness of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is the same. It is never about the individual. Even when we have people who share the gifts that God has given them, it's not about the individuals up here. It's not about me. It's not about Daniel. It's not about any of us. Our hope always is that it is about shining the spotlight on who God is, which is also the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have to be careful. When we say the Holy Spirit's weird, it is people who are weird. Because we tend to want to, I think it was Augustine who said this, that we suffer from this this affliction called incurvatus se, which means our focus, the gravitational pull tends to be self. And because that is true, we tend to want to elevate self. And we tend to want to offer things that may be outside of what the Holy Spirit wants. And so I just think that should be said, and we should reiterate that at the outset, because we're going to spend the summer in the book of Acts, and we're going to see some things that we would say, wow, that is crazy. It's weird. People are weird. Holy Spirit is not weird. It might be something that we're not used to, but what if in that, what God is doing is opening us up to the possibility that there is more of who God is that we have yet to experience? I wrote this down. I leaned over to Brinley and said, "Do you have a pen? I need to write this down." When we were singing that second to last song before I came up here, God, would you send a fresh fire, right? I mean, sometimes I think we sing things and we say things, and I want to be like, ooh, y'all be careful, because if you really meant that, I think those are the kind of requests and prayers that God is so, he's like, all right, now we can get down to it. But in asking for a fresh fire, I think it's important to say to know this. It's not because his fire has grown dim that we need to ask for a fresh fire to fall upon us. It is not because the fire of the Holy Spirit or the fire of God has grown dim. It is because we have grown dull to the fact that that's happening. We have allowed ourselves to grow dull to what God is doing in this world, and it is because we live such distracted lives. The thing that can be said about what we call the early church that Luke captures for us in the book of Acts, the thing that can be said about this group of people, yes, the 12, yes, the 11 plus Matthias to round it out, got to fill out the roster, make it 12, and then the other followers of Jesus, and then all who would come to believe because of their faithfulness and their work in response to the Holy Spirit, the thing that can be said is that they were laser-focused on the work that Jesus had called them to. Laser-focused. We want to add this work to a lot of other things that we busy ourselves with. And friends, work is good. God has given us work to do. Whatever your work is, that's a good thing. But even in that, we lose ourselves, or we lose ourselves to that work, and forget that there's only one thing that will stand when it is all said and done, and that is the kingdom of God that is broken into this earth. And we, the church, are still, because Christ has not yet returned and establishes his kingdom forever, we, the church, are still the best vehicle by which that news goes into the world. And what if it could be said of us, the accusation leveraged against us was that, man, they are laser focused on the work that God has called them to do. What a great accusation. But it is one of the things that we realize really quickly, wow, I'm not. I'm focused on a lot of other things. Or I just allow my attention to be drawn to a lot of other things. And part of the reason that we, since the season of Lent, in Crossroads, part of the reason that we have persisted and continued to offer communion on a weekly basis, not just the first Sunday of the month, which has been our practice as a church, but part of the reason that we have said, you know, this feels really important, is that every week we need the reminder. Every week we have the opportunity to examine our lives, to come before and receive with open hand, receive from the table, from the Lord's table, and be reminded of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. And when we come face to face with that, we have to come face to face with Well, what would necessitate such an act? What would necessitate such a sacrifice? And it is the things in our lives that are broken. And it is a reminder that those, as Daniel said, like death is swallowed up in victory. Those things don't have the final say. And we are so quick to forget that. We can be in that moment and in the pocket when we are here, but the moment that we walk out of those doors, the world is coming at us at lightning speed. And so many of us are just like willing to receive it. So my hope and prayer as we go through this summer and looking at these prayers, the moments of prayer that pop up that Luke records for us in the book of Acts, is that we can consider again, you know, we spent the first kind of half of the year, if you will, considering what prayer is for each of us individually and in our own lives, and don't stop doing that. But now for us as a church, why does prayer matter? What does it mean for us to take the time on a Sunday morning to pass the microphone around? Or some Sundays, and some of you are like, that's my least favorite Sunday, when we just, we have you break up in, you know, small groups with people around you. You just want to fade into the background. You want to Homer Simpson into the hedge, you know, like I just don't, that is, you know, and we always give you an out. Look, you can go to the bathroom, you can get some coffee, or you can just sit there with your head down. Nobody's going to bother you. But to try to model and try to practice, hey, we believe this is important to come together, because it is one of the things that makes the church unique, the fact that we are able to pray together. So I know 2 weeks ago we were in Acts chapter 2. We're going to work backwards just a little bit and look at Acts chapter 1 and what Luke records for us at the beginning. If you would, and if you're able, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. I think what will be on the screen is Acts 1 beginning with verse 3, but I'm going to just, it seems silly not to read verses 1 and 2, so I'm going to do that. But Acts 1, 1 through 14. In my former, who's writing this? Good job, yes. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk. That's maybe 3/4 of a mile. A Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I've had the opportunity, many of you know, to be a part of, for the past Bible study with a bunch of college guys, and it is one of my great joys. Like, it's one of the things that I love the most about my week. I love y'all, too, and I love getting to do this, but it's fun getting to go and be welcomed into the, so 7 of the guys lived together in a house that they call the Brig. And so I've learned over the past couple of years that every place that a group of students live has a name, which I think is kind of cool. Ours wasn't. It was just an apartment. But I wish we'd been as cool to name the place we live. Anyway, they live in a place, 70 of these guys, in a place called the Brig, which they are passing along to some younger guys who will come in. And it is it was a glorious place, holy ground. But holy not because it was like clean ground, just holy. Just holy ground, right, Andrew? Holy ground. In fact, I had the privilege over the past couple years to meet some of their parents. And one of the things consistently that they would say is, I cannot believe you go into that house every week. How do you do that? And I'm like, well, one, because I just stay in the living room. And two, because I get to leave. Like, I get to come back home to my house every week. But our last Bible study of the year before people started to part ways for the summer, it just worked out this way that it was the seven guys who lived there, plus my son Braden was able to come for a little bit. But everybody had stuff that they were doing because every ending has an event attached to it, so there were events that people were a part of. So it was just the seven guys who lived in that house, and we actually looked at this passage in Acts chapter 1. And I asked them, what is the thing that you like that you feel like you're going to stand and just gaze back upon? And, you know, without fail, all of them said, our time together in this house. And some of them are still living there, but the rest will begin to move out and pass it along to the younger guys who are moving in. But we have this tendency when we experience something of significance as it relates to the Lord, when we experience the Lord in a significant or pointed way. I know that our youth, and thank you to seniors who shared this morning. I loved hearing your testimony of your time here as a part of the youth ministry. But consistently, one of the things that we experience, that I in my family, we experience for the past several years is when they go away to winter weekend, they don't want to come back from that. Because the presence of God is so real in that place and in that moment. And part of that is because what we've done is we've kind of checked out of our daily routine and we've put our devices away and we are open to what God is doing in our midst. And so when we have those moments, it's really difficult for us to want to tear ourselves away. We just want to find ways to stay there. I always wonder if that was one of the things in Peter's mind when he and James and John were taken up onto the mountain where Jesus was transfigured or transformed, and like his glory was, the veil was kind of taken off for a moment, and they saw him, and Peter's like, this is a good thing. We should put up three shelters because here's Jesus, and oh, Moses and Elijah are here. Like, I guess that's what happens, you know, when Jesus is in his glory self, and we should build some houses. You know, we should stay here, and Jesus is like, Peter, my guy. No, we're not staying. We're going back down the mountain. But we have this tendency to want to cling to these places or these things or these moments. And that's kind of what we find the disciples doing. Jesus has given them clear instruction. If you want to look at John, kind of chapters 14 through 16, and we see Jesus talk and prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, nothing he says can prepare them for what they experience in Acts chapter 2. But he prepares them for this gift. And one of the things he says is, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to make my home in you. I will be with you. And we know that the way that God makes his home in us is through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has prepared them, and now he's saying, stay and wait for the gift. He's taken up before their eyes, and they're just kind of standing there looking into the sky. They're just, you know, like he's left once, but he came back. He was dead and he walked out of the tomb. This is a little bit different than Jesus being put in a tomb. He's just being taken up away from them. And so they're, you know, I just imagine what it was like. Like I try to picture the look on their faces, you know? Like, is it just, you know, like what emoji would you choose if we're going to think of it that way? That'd be a fun game. What emoji would you choose if, you know, you had to pit, like, this is what they look like, watching Jesus taken up into the sky. Two angels come because they know those guys will probably stand there far too long staring up into the sky. And they're like, fellas, what are we doing? Why are you standing there looking up into the sky? He told you what to do. He told you to wait. So I think many of us find ourselves in our walk with the Lord, or even, you know, as the church, we can come through an incredible season. We have come through our official season of our generosity initiative. We have come through a challenging season in the life of the denomination, and a lot of questions were asked about Boone UMC and what does that mean for Boone UMC. And we've seen God's faithfulness and God's favor in each of these things. And so it can be easy to say, well, gosh, that was a sweet time. It was hard, but it was really powerful and really good, and God showed up in incredible ways, and so let's stay there. We tend to want to be that way in our lives, because at least there was known, it was comfortable. Even the people, as they are first out of Egypt and find themselves in the wilderness, one of the questions that they first ask Moses is, why did you bring us out here only to starve us? At least in Egypt, they fed us. That was a known place. It was a known challenge, a known struggle. Egypt was a known entity. Why did you bring us into what is unknown? The only thing that we can be sure of and that we are promised is that there is a day when Christ will return. We don't know when. Maybe we can put together how, based on our reading of Scripture, but even that, we're not sure what that's going to look like. So what about between now and then? What about the meantime? 40 days, Jesus' followers got to spend time with him. He just kind of kept showing up, revealing himself to them. Now here we have, after his ascension, a period of 10 days before Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, which is when Jesus was crucified. So there's a period of 10 days. How many of you love waiting for something? How many of you hate waiting? I'm probably good for longer than the average person, because the introvert in me is like, I can just sit and be still, and I don't have to talk to anybody. You put me in a waiting room all day. That sounds weird, I know. But if you're an introvert, you're like, this is great. Waiting, I just have to sit. I just wait for something to happen. Extroverts, you're like, this is a nightmare. Get me out of here. We're good for a period of time. But then what happens when that period of time is over? When maybe they've done all the things that they know to do. They're like, we can only clean the upper room so many times. Now what? And the now what is the first place that we kind of look to here in the start of this series. The now what for them was, we don't know what else to do. He told us to wait. The one thing that we know is to pray. It's interesting as you look in Matthew's account, where we see one of the places we see the Lord's Prayer show up. The disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. They don't say, teach us how to preach, teach us how to organize, teach us how to cast out demons. That there probably is a conversation there, but like the thing that they really are, they hone in on and ask for is, teach us how to pray. And what does Jesus do? He offers what has for us become the Lord's Prayer. So imagine for them, as they gather together, the names of those who are listed, plus Mary, the mother of Jesus, plus his brothers, they gather together. What are we to do? We've swept this room. We've taken out the trash. We've washed we can only do those things so many times. We've exhausted everything else. What is there left to do? But to wait in a posture of prayer. And maybe the thing that they prayed over and over was the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. What words to pray and ask ahead of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Your kingdom come, your will be done. They didn't get to decide how they were going to respond to the Holy Spirit when it came. Sound of a wind, tongues of fire. Ooh. You know, now I feel myself beginning to proclaim the wonders of God in languages that I don't know. They didn't take, the Holy Spirit didn't take a poll. Like, how do you feel about this? You good with this? No, because they had so attuned themselves to the Lord in prayer, they were open to the ways that God wanted to move in the coming of the Holy Spirit and willing to participate and be a part of that. Friends, as we said at the very beginning of this series, at the start of the year, one of the things that prayer does for us, not how does it move the needle in God's heart, but one of the things that prayer does for us is to attune our attention, our affection, to attune our lives and our focus to the things of God. And the more that we are willing to do that, the more that we recognize when God moves, the more that we recognize when the Holy Spirit is stirring, the more that we recognize as we read Scripture, all of a sudden it comes to life for us. And if you've read a passage 20 times, then maybe that 21st time is the time that the light bulb goes off and you start connecting that to something else that was said in the Psalms, and you start connecting that to something in David's life, and you start connecting that to something that you see in your own life, and all of a sudden this story that has seemed impossible and unapproachable, now you find yourself in the midst of it because you've been willing to attune yourself to the Lord in prayer. That was the instruction that they were given, to wait. And they knew the Scriptures. Psalm 46:10, be still and what? Know that I am God. That is not a passive stillness. That is an intentional and active stillness. For many of us, I include myself in that, our posture of waiting is what? Maybe you occasionally look up, but this is the posture of waiting. My phone just told me something went wrong. I think that's accurate. Something has gone wrong because we have lost the ability to wait in a way that is intentional and fruitful. And we have this example here that Luke records, and it's just a moment, just a line, if you will. But he captures the posture of those who are waiting for this promise. They all join together constantly in prayer. They all join together constantly in prayer. And so, some scholars believe that one of the ways that we would be helpful to think about that, they all join together constantly in prayer, would be to think that they are belligerent in prayer. Like they are adamant that this is what they are doing. That their waiting is in a posture of openness. Their waiting is in a posture of, and I imagine things came to mind. Questions came to mind. Well, guess what we do when we're in a posture of prayer? Where do those questions go? To the Lord. We don't have to engineer them. We don't have to figure out the response. What they didn't do, and what Luke doesn't record, is that they said, all right, how are we going to organize this thing? We don't even know what this thing is, but how are we going to organize the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes? Because we love organizing things. I mean, that's what we're sold in this, right? Make your life easier. Everything that you need is at your fingertips. There are ways that this can benefit our lives, but the number of ways that seeks to steal life from us is far greater than ways that our lives benefit from having these devices, and yet here we are. But they didn't try to organize, all right, when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter, this is what you're going to do, and James, this is what you're going to do, Andrew, this is what you're, I mean, Peter, what's going to happen when you proclaim the message? We didn't know that Peter was going to proclaim the message. Peter had no idea. If you had taken a poll, I think Peter probably lands on, you know, one side or the other. He probably thinks, I'm your guy. And all of the rest of them are like, ooh, I don't know, I'm probably choosing John, the beloved. Probably not going to go with Peter. Let's choose John. Everything they did in response to the Holy Spirit, and they were able to do that because they were waiting in a posture of prayer. Every movement, every revival, everything that we would point to in the history of the church as being a significant move of people coming to an awareness of the wonders of God, of lives being transformed, can be traced back to prayer. It doesn't happen without the church coming to the feet of Jesus in prayer. It doesn't happen without the church being intentional in the way that it prays. We've had some folks in the life of this church who, as a result of being in this series this year, have had it laid upon their hearts. Hey, we can talk about this, or we can talk about this and learn to do this well. And so we have a group that has come together that is becoming our prayer team. And for now, they've just been meeting together regularly and just asking the Holy Spirit to lead them in the way that they pray for this church. And very soon, there will be opportunities for all of us on a weekly basis, if you so desire, to be invited into these times of prayer. Because we believe that that is at the core and at the center, at the foundation of everything that God would do, everything that we would hope to see God do in the life of the church. And it begins with each of us individually. And then it begins when we reach out to someone and say, hey, would you like to just grab coffee and pray together this week? Or it begins when, you know, we're like, hey, I know we've had a lesson, you know, like a series that we've been in Sunday school or in our Bible study, but what about this, this week we just gather together in prayer and we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in that time of prayer and we lift up our concerns, but then we just open ourselves up to the way that the Holy Spirit would move. I'm going to close with this story, this illustration. In the research this week, I learned that there was a man named Jeremiah Lamphere, who in the 1850s, late 1850s, he was a businessman in New York, and history records for us that was kind of a bleak time spiritually for our country. We could probably say the same thing now. But he felt led to start a prayer meeting at noon during the week. Businessman, middle of the day, on the lunch break, just invite other business people to meet for prayer. Anyone could attend. Anyone could come and spend time together in prayer. And the article I read says, on the first day, Lamphere prayed alone, for about half an hour. But by the end of the hour, six men from at least four different denominational backgrounds had joined him. 20 came the next week, and 40 the week after. Soon they decided to meet daily, and the group swelled to over 100. Pastors who came started morning prayer meetings in their own churches. Soon similar meetings were being held all over America. Within 6 months, there were more than 10,000 meeting daily in New York City alone to pray. Not to worship, not to pick apart the day's events or the political climate, not to argue with somebody who believes differently from them, but to come together in prayer. The article says this was the start of what is now termed the Great Awakening in North America. It's estimated that in a two-year period, 1857, 1859, 2 million people were led to Christ. 2 million people were led to Christ out of the faithfulness of these folks to continue to gather together in prayer. So for you, for us, what is the role that prayer plays in our lives? What is the role that prayer plays for us in our life as a church? It is present. You don't stumble into being over 150 years old like this church is. But I believe that there's more. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what God can do in our midst. Are we open? Are we ready? Are we willing to receive it? Are we posturing ourselves before the Lord in a way that we are inviting the Holy Spirit to come and to move? When Jesus was with his disciples, he prayed with them, he taught them how to pray, and he nourished them. And this morning, we have an opportunity to do that as we approach together the Lord's table. Let's pray. We thank you for the invitation and for the gift of prayer. That you are a God who doesn't require, doesn't long for, doesn't need our well-formed thoughts and our ability to choose just the right words. You are a God who longs for us to come to you, to trust you enough to bring our burdens and our hopes before you. And so I pray that as we prepare to approach together the table that your son Jesus set for us, the table that is a reminder of what he was willing to give for us, that we would think about and be reminded of the ways that he taught his friends to pray. That we would be reminded of the faithfulness of his followers to pray when they didn't know what the next thing was going to be. They knew the thing that they could do in that moment, and that was to come before you. So I pray that as we come before you, come before this table, God, that maybe one of the things that you would do is to reveal to us the ways that we are distracted in our prayer life. Reveal to us those things that get in the way. Would you tighten our focus on you? Which then opens us up to what you're doing and opens us up to the world around us in new ways. It's in Jesus' name that we humbly ask these things.